1 John chapter 3. The reading is going to be verses 7 through the first part of verse 10. The sermon is mostly from verse 9. Our Lord Jesus, by his apostle John, has warned us as little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one convince you to believe these two statements as false, because they are, in fact, true. Two true statements. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus Christ is righteous. But he who practices sin is of the devil, just as the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's what we studied together two times ago. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The works of the devil are to get us human beings to be sinners as he is a sinner. The Son of God, however, was manifested, was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. By his incarnation, his becoming man, by his being born of the Virgin, showing that he is not of Adam, by his righteous life, his committing no sin, by his death on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins upon himself, shedding his own blood, by his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, by his preaching the gospel to sinners, by the preachers he has sent all over the world, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those sinners, granting to them the new birth, which includes in it saving faith and repentance unto life. And then ultimately, although this is still future, by his return on the final day of judgment, when he will cast the devil and all the demons, as well as all those who have remained in their sins, into the lake of fire. Yes, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, do not be deceived into thinking that someone can be righteous in Jesus Christ, but just continue in sin, which is of the devil. That is impossible, because the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we learned together last time. Today, we hook on right there and continue by observing this aspect of John's warning to us. Do not be deceived into thinking that someone who has been born of God, do not be deceived into thinking that someone has been born of God who does not practice righteousness, but continues a life of sin. Because anyone born of God does not continue in sin, and indeed cannot. 1 John 3, starting in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Do not be deceived into thinking that someone has been born of God who does not practice righteousness, but continues a life of sin. Because anyone born of God does not continue in sin, and indeed cannot. The one who is born of God does not continue in sin. Now, what this says here, verse 9, literally, is anyone or whoever, any who is born of God, sin not does. Anyone or whoever is born of God, sin not does. Starting with the RSV and then followed by the ESV and the NIV, that somebody decided they were going to change this around and say, no one who commits sin is born of God. That's not actually what the Bible says, and it's not a textual variant. The texts are the same there. So really, if your Bible has started with no one, well, it's not that it then says something untrue. It's just that we're not talking about there's no one who does this. The Bible statement is anyone, you know, it's pos in the singular, anyone who is born of God not does this. And so it's not talking about no one, it's talking about anyone. Everyone who is born of God. Any one example among those who are born of God, sin not does. Now, this is observed in some of the translations, like the ESV and not in others. The tense in which this verb comes in these verses cannot be taken as meaning does not one time commit a sin. That's untrue, and that's not what is expressed by these verbs in this tense. A.T. Robertson says this can only mean does not go on sinning. Does not go on sinning. Or as some of the translations say, does not make a practice of sin or something like that. And all the books explain it that way. What is meant is that anyone who is born of God does not continue in sin, does not go on sinning, does not make a practice of sin. Now, what does he mean here by saying anyone who is born of God? You know, it's expressed in other places, in other ways. Someone who is born again, someone who is born from above, someone who is regenerated, someone in whom the Holy Spirit has done such a work of change that the person is now a new creature, a new man. And then what he's talking about that because he wants to help us understand who are the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Who are the genuine Christians? Because as little children, our Lord Jesus and his apostle desire that we not be deceived as to that. Doesn't want anyone to be deceived as to who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ and who is not. So born of God, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, anyone born of God does not continue in sin. He does not sin as his way of life. He does not make a practice of sin. Instead, he is always brought from sin to repentance. He has been, in the first place, brought from sin to repentance. And then as life goes on, as long as we have to deal with sin in the flesh, when he does sin, he is brought by the Lord to repentance from that sin. I read an illustration, and I read it in too many places to end up knowing who first said it, if anyone does know this. It seemed such an apt illustration, I'll relate it to you. A magnetic compass needle, if left to itself, is then found to be pointing north. It can be then messed with and made to where it is briefly or momentarily not pointing north. But then, if left to itself again, it always returns to pointing north. So it is that anyone who is born of God does not continue in sin, but always returns to acting in righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why that is can be said a number of ways. The way that it's put to us here is that this is because God's seed remains in him. See it in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The apostle has been talking to us about being born of God, being the children of God. Now he substitutes the language of our having God's seed in us. He means the same thing by it. We're born of God, we have his seed remaining in us. He's talking about the same thing, but in a different term. And that actually makes perfect sense. When you think of children who are begotten of a father, a father's children. Now, of course, in human birth, of course, it's the child is born to the mother. But, of course, the father is an essential part of that. And so the child is begotten of a father as well as being begotten of a mother. But in the sense that the child is begotten of a father, they are conceived by the father depositing seed. Those children then are of a certain kind. They have certain the characteristics. They are of a certain kind by virtue of that seed. Now, we now, in our modern scientific society, we talk about that in terms of DNA, genes, chromosomes, etc. And I don't know the proper use of all of those terms. But that's the things that we would say about that. Why is a creature of a certain kind? It's because of the genetic makeup. But here in the Bible's language, it's because of the seed. You then can tell who a creature's parents are by what kind of creature he acts like. If you see a creature standing in a barn eating hay, saying moo as she's being milked, you know the seed remaining in her was implanted there by parents who are cattle, right? And that's extremely simple and homely, but it is the idea. If, on the other hand, you see a creature swimming around in a bowl of water, managing somehow to extract oxygen from water by its gills, then you know that the seed remaining in it was implanted there by parents who are fish. Now that's, of course, very simple, and you already knew all of that. I don't mean that I thought you didn't know that. I'm drawing on what we all do know, kind of like trying to do like John does. You know this, and so if you know this, then you can understand this. Those creatures are what they are because of the seed that remains in them, because of the genetic makeup that is in them, because implanted there by their parents. Let me give you another illustration that I thought of, and it's so helpful. It was so helpful to me. I hope it will be helpful and memorable to you. I have several kids, and they do not make oinking sounds, and they do not go around on all fours, plowing up the ground with their nose, trying to find roots and pecans and acorns to eat. They don't do that. And so when I look at them and see them not doing that, well, then I know that the seed that's in them that determines what they are is not implanted there by pigs, right? On the other hand, when I see some creature and it is doing that, well, then I know that the seed remaining in it is from pigs and not from me. When I see them, you know, reading and writing and singing and doing mathematical calculations, then I identify the seed that is in them is from me, a human being, a man. Now, it is not that my kids have never gotten down and crawled around on all fours, right? And it's not that they have never seen a mud puddle and gone and got muddy in it. You know, it's not that they cannot exhibit some pig behavior. But I hope you notice that generally speaking, that's not the way of their life. They don't live like that. And so you can tell by the fact that they don't keep living like that, that it's not that kind of seed that remains in them, but seed from me, seed from their human father. So the one who is born of God, he does not continue in sin, because the seed of God remains in him. What exactly is that seed that remains in him? You know, we're learning, as I mentioned in science, we're learning what the human seed actually consists of. There's so much to learn, I don't think we'll ever get it all figured out. But I think strides are being made as to that. But as to this spiritual thing that's being talked about here, what is that seed of God that remains in the one born of him? Is it the Word of God, the Gospel, the Scriptures? Maybe. A lot of people think that, and that's true. It's true that the one born of God, the Word or the Gospel, remains in him. So that's true, so no harm thinking that. Or is it the Holy Spirit? A lot of people interpret this that way. The Holy Spirit comes upon a sinner who otherwise would not turn from sin, would not believe, could not enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus told Nicodemus, but the Holy Spirit's work in him is to cause him to be born again. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't depart. The Holy Spirit stays. And so it's true that the Holy Spirit stays, remains in the one who is born of God. So that's true. No harm in thinking that. I don't think that either one of those things by itself is what is meant. I think that John means the wonderful change made in the soul from dead to alive, from stony and hard to beating, from the old man to the new man, the change made inside by the hearing of the Word of the Gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit inside, creating faith in that gospel and repentance according to it. I think he means that influence or principle or change that has been made remains in the one who is born of God. That's not a point to choke on. If it seems to you like what's meant clearly is the Word, or what's meant clearly is the Holy Spirit, by all means, you know, that's no point of contention among Christians. It just seems to me that it's the effect or change made by the Word and the Spirit. But whatever exactly John means the seed to represent, the essential dominant behavior of the one who has God's seed remaining in him is not then sin. The essential dominant behavior is righteousness. Just as the seed of a fish father and mother causes those who are born of a fish to swim around in water, just as those who eat grass and give milk do that because of the seed that remains in them from their parents in that way, those who are born of God have their dominant, main, essential way of living from the one whose seed remains in them, which is God. You see that although the thing proven by that argument about God's seed remaining in him, it not only proves that the one who is born of God does not continue in sin, but also proves that the one who is born of God cannot continue in sin. And you see that also in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I'll go back to our fish and our cow for a minute. It's not just that the fish in the bowl does not go to the barn and eat hay and give milk and say moo. It's not just that the fish does not do those things, but the fish, of course, cannot do those things. So the one who is born of God, having God's seed remaining in him, not only does not continue sinning, but indeed cannot continue sinning. Instead, he must practice righteousness. He must do righteousness. Now, that just described there, which I've been expounding and illustrating, but is said in so few words here in the perfect scriptures, that is a known characteristic of those who are the children of God. John knows it. The other Christians really know it. Once it's brought up and shown like that, it's easy for all to know all over the world and throughout God's church. This is something that is a known thing. The one who is born of God cannot sin. That is, cannot go on sinning, cannot continue sin, cannot practice sin, but instead must, not only does, but can do nothing else besides make it his life a life of righteousness. Now, that's a known characteristic of those who are born of God. But it is not a characteristic of those who are not the children of God. Can those who are not born of God continue in sin? Why, yes. As a matter of fact, each of us who is born of God, we can testify. Before we were born of God, were we just going on in sin? Was our life essentially a life of sin? Yeah. Sure. Could we think about it and realize we're about to sin and just go ahead? Just fine. Sure. All of that kind of thing is characteristic of those who are not born of God. Is it true that someone who is not born of God can name the name of Jesus Christ and then go on sinning? Well, yes, of course. And that is what the Apostle John is talking about here. You know, he doesn't mean don't be deceived by those who don't even say they're Christians. Now, that's not what he's talking about here at all. And remember, he's not even talking about those who say they're Christians but have some sort of egregious doctrinal error that proves that they're not really in Christ. Not even those. That was the first chapter. He's telling us don't be deceived by those that we're really susceptible to being deceived by. Those who do name Jesus Christ, who do call themselves Christians, and who don't express any serious doctrinal error undermining the foundation. Yes, it is a characteristic of those who are not born of God that they can call themselves Christians, name Jesus Christ, but then go on sinning. Now, when that is encountered by God's children, it is shocking. It's very uncomfortable, hard to accept, hard to swallow, hard to be sure that's what you're seeing. When you hear somebody say he or she is a Christian, and you think of that person as a Christian on that basis, and then you see that that person is just blatantly breaking God's commandments of love, then you think, how can she do that? How can she be doing that? That is just breaking God's commandments, and she's just keeping on in that, and she doesn't even seem to care. She doesn't seem repentant. How can she do that? It's shocking. It gives you a jolt. Or talking about something that a person is doing. Of course, the counterpart to that is talking about something that is a duty being left undone. You know, here's a person, you know, he or she doesn't matter. He or she is duty bound to do something. I mean, something that you know God has ordered and commanded. You know, the Bible sometimes says things that even the pagans don't leave this undone. You know, even among the pagans, a person generally provides for his own household. Not providing for your own household, that's something that even the pagans think is wrong. But here is this person just leaving some basic duty undone, and he or she just doesn't seem to be bothered by it. Just doesn't understand it, can't grasp it, isn't repentant about it. And you think, well, how can that be? It kind of throws a monkey wrench in the gears of your mind where you reckon things. And it sends us scrambling for explanations, which the world offers lots of explanations about that. And of course, at this point, the apostle is warning us not to let ourselves be deceived by false explanations of that. Okay? Now, understand this with another illustration. I'm not sure why exactly I came up with so many homely illustrations of this. It was helping me, but usually it's not so much. But I'll share this with you. I think it's helpful. Let's say that one of those families who decided the big city life is not for us. We're going to move out to the country. We're going to get a few acres. We're going to have a cow, and we're going to live a more wholesome life. It'll be better for the kids. Now, half of us have done that. The rest of us have considered it, and so I know you understand that. So you take one of those families, and they do that. And so early on, then after considering things, they bought a cow for the first time, and it was to be delivered a few days later. It so happened that the same day it was delivered, you also brought home a goldfish. It's the same goldfish, I guess, that I was talking about a few minutes ago. Now, your preschooler, who has never seen either of these things, might say, "Mommy, the new cow is swimming around in a bowl of water on the table." Now, that news would then be a bit shocking, and you would be scrambling to try to figure out what is the explanation for that. Clearly what the toddler has said is not exactly the true state of affairs. Well, you understand easily enough what has happened. The little child is confused. He is calling a creature something it is not, because he doesn't know these creatures well at all. Now, a cow, we know, cannot swim around in a bowl on the table because she was born the offspring of cattle, and her behavior is determined by the seed that remains in her, having been implanted there by her parents. We know that. But a fish that is being called a cow can indeed swim around in a bowl of water on the table. Right? An important difference. A cow cannot do that. A fish that's being called a cow can do that. The one who is born of God cannot continue in sin because he is born of God and God's seed remains in him. But the one who is not born of God, but is being called one who is born of God, can continue in sin, just like a fish who's being called a cow can swim in the water. But because the one who is born of God cannot continue in sin, but must practice righteousness, Whereas the one who is not born of God can continue in sin. This is an area in which the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed for what they are. A child of God cannot but practice righteousness. He cannot continue in sin, but must do the opposite, practice righteousness. His life of righteousness, observable as a life of righteousness and not as a life of sin, shows him to be a child of God. In this, the children of God are manifested. They are revealed. They are shown. A child of God cannot continue in sin, but must practice righteousness. And so his life, which is characterized primarily by righteousness rather than by continuing sin, when observed as such, shows him to be a child of God. Therefore, anyone not practicing righteousness should not be thought of as a child of God. Instead, a person who is saying he's a Christian, but continuing in a life of sin, should be thought of as a child of the devil. He who sins, this is verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, that reasoning done there by the Apostle John does not prove that any certain person is continuing in sin or is living in righteousness, right? He's not saying that this line of reasoning means that so and so and so and so and so and so are, you know. No, he's laying down the principle by which this is observed. He's laying down the criterion that is decisive in making such a judgment or evaluation. Now, as I urge this on you as what we are to do with it, let me put it to you like this. Consider this a reliable method for doing what we should in determining who are and who are not to be thought of as born of God. That is, who are and who are not to be thought of as true Christians. What you see John putting to us here, this method, where we take heed of his admonition not to be deceived, and then we don't believe these false things that the devil would have us believe. We do accept this, this proof, that the one who is born of God cannot continue in sin, but will be continue in righteousness, but the one who is not born of God can continue in sin even while saying he's a Christian. Accept that. Consider that a reliable method for determining how we should think when we have to make judgments about who should and shouldn't be thought of as born of God. Now, other methods are unreliable. You know, in general, in life, when you know a way of doing something, but you know that it is an unreliable way, then you typically don't do it that way. If you decide to go ahead and do it that way, even though it's not a reliable way, you're not surprised if it doesn't work right. Sometimes things are cheap or fast, and so you use the cheap method or the fast method, or worst of all, of course, the cheap fast method. But you know going in that's not a reliable method for getting a good outcome. then there are methods of doing things that are reliable. And maybe they're more expensive, maybe they take a longer time, maybe they require a lot more work, but they are reliable. And so those are the ones that you do if you're acting wisely. So consider this here, because it is the one put to us exactly for the purpose in the perfect scriptures by the Lord's apostle, consider this method a reliable method for making such a determination, other methods being unreliable. For example, certainly any bare statement that a person is religious is not a reliable method. Listening, you know, evaluating somebody's bare statement of religion. You know, I had the displeasure of hearing a famous politician speak at a gigantic denomination religious meeting a number of years ago, and the person said how much she prays, how much, you know, she had been raised in the so-and-so denomination church, and how devout her father was, and these things. And she was just, she never said Christ or Christian or Jesus. She wasn't making a, she wasn't even saying that she was of Jesus Christ, just making a general religious statement that would appeal to any religious person. That didn't stop them giving her a standing ovation, though. So certainly any bare statement that a person is just religious should not be taken as a method for determining who should be thought of as born of God. But then neither should any statement that a person is a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian. Lots of people say that. But remember that we're talking here about people who do say that. And the apostle is warning that we not be deceived by them or about them. And so, you know, if you think, my method of thinking, of seeing who should be thought of as truly born of God, if I need to make such a judgment, well, just thinking, well, if they say they're a Christian, then that's what it is. That's not a reliable method. Interestingly, and this strikes a little closer to home, you know, knowing what a true, credible profession of faith would be, a believable one, where someone really does talk about himself as a sinner, turning from sin and repentance, trusting in Jesus Christ, believing that by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, he has forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. Somebody talking like that, do you realize that if you really need to make an important judgment about whether that person should be thought of as born of God or not, if the person says that, then that's it, that's enough, I know that he's a true Christian. You know, that's not a reliable method either. Also, observing that the person goes to church. I need to make a judgment about whether to think of somebody as a child of God, as born of God. How am I going to figure that out? Well, I'll observe whether that person goes to church. And if that person goes to church, you know, very faithfully, you know, goes to whatever Bible studies are offered as well as the main worship services, and if there's Sunday evening church, he goes to that, and he goes to the Wednesday evening and whatever home Bible studies, and he goes to church. Every time the door's open, he's there going to church and helps with things. You realize if that's what you look to, and you need to make such a judgment and say, well, that person goes to church very faithfully, and so I know that I should judge that person should be thought a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Realize that that's not a reliable method. You can make a wrong judgment about that very easily. I'm sure that happens all the time. Or going further from that, if you think, well, I'll listen to what the person says at church, and if the person has a lot of good, right Christian things to say while at church, then I will know that that person should be thought of, if there's a need to make such an evaluation, that person should be thought of as born of God. You know, that's not a reliable method either. Or this, thinking about a person's life and seeing that, for example, in this woman's life, she does a lot of righteous things. I mean, I can make a list of the good things that she does. She does righteous things, and so I know that she is a Christian. Well, that is also unreliable. All those methods are shown in the Scripture and in our own experience to be unreliable. Those criteria are not the criteria that the Lord prescribes in the Scripture. When they are used, they can produce all kinds of false positives and false negatives. The method taught us here by our Lord is reliable. Now understand that he's only even talking about not being deceived in the context of there is credible, believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's not even talking about don't be deceived by those who don't even believably say they're Christians. That's a much lesser issue and not the issue at hand. And so I don't mean to be dismissive of a credible profession of faith as a criteria. We hold to that. It's important. If someone doesn't even say that he has faith in Jesus Christ, a person doesn't even say that when given every opportunity, then this doesn't even come up. You don't even talk about this. You know, a person who, you know, wants to say, yeah, I walked down to the front when I was a kid. Well, okay. A lot of people walked a lot of places and nobody is justified through walking. You know, the preacher said repeat this prayer and I repeated it. Well, you know, nobody is justified by prayer. You know, if somebody only talks about what he's done and how much he prays and where he went to church when he was a kid and whatever else, or anything, you know, that's not even saying that you are a Christian in any believable, meaningful way. And so I'm talking about within the community of those who believably say they have faith in Jesus Christ. Within that, when we need to make such determinations, then the reliable method is the one that is prescribed here. To hear in your mind, I must be careful not to be deceived. And so I'm going to observe, is this person, despite whatever he has to say, is this person not continuing in sin as a way of life? Or is this person indeed continuing in sin as a way of life? Is this person not practicing sin? Or is this person indeed practicing sin? And if, as far as you can determine, the person is continuing in sin, then you should not think of that person as being born of God. I'm not saying that making those determinations and figuring out what you should think about the facts, I'm not saying that's easy or simple. But having figured out what you think about that, then you use this method, this one criterion, and then it's reliable. You don't then end up thinking about somebody who is continuing in sin as born of God. So I urge you, consider this method to be reliable and others unreliable, and then use this method. Use this criterion. Now, you know, this comes up in the life of a church from time to time. You know, I don't mean that you walk down the street in your town looking at everybody and making such judgments. You know, I don't mean that you come into worship on the Lord's Day and you're looking at everybody and you've got your checklist and you're making judgments about everybody. I don't mean that. This comes up from time to time. And one of the times that it comes up is when you're asked, do you have any objection to receiving so-and-so as members of the church? Which we've had the blessing of doing, you know, recently and currently. You're being asked, do you have any objections to this person being a member of the church, becoming a member of the church? And assuming you have heard from this person a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you then have to ask yourself, do I observe that this person is just continuing in sin as if he or she was not changed by the work of the Holy Spirit? And if you say, well, you know, yes, as far as I can tell, this person is just continuing in a practice of sin just as if he did not have the seed of God in him. Well, then what you would do is then object. You would tell that to the church elders or in the assembly of the congregation. I do object, and it's on this grounds, and it says that in our confession of faith. A person can have some unholiness of conversation, meaning lifestyle, that then destroys the profession that he's making by what he says. This comes up from time to time when the church needs to set somebody in an area of responsibility. It could be an office that is established by the scriptures, the office of elder / presbyter / pastor / shepherd / overseer / bishop. That office with three titles in the New Testament translated lots of ways. To where we talk about lots of different terms, but it's all the same office. When somebody needs to be set in the office of pastor, well, you only set the person in the office if. And if it seems to you that that person's practice is just a life of continuing in sin, and you can't explain it. It seems like somebody's telling you, this person is a fish and you observe that he's acting like a cow. Well, then you raise some objection by your vote, if there's a vote, by what you have to say. In some way, you do not agree to that. There's the other you know, biblical office is the office of deacon, where the responsibilities are not the same, but the qualifications are almost identical, and so then it's the same with that. Somebody is proposed before the church as possible to be a church deacon. If you're asked to propose someone, you don't propose someone that as far as you can tell is just continuing in sin. And then if asked to vote, or if you have any objections, you don't agree to someone that as far as you can tell is not acting essentially like a Christian, but continuing as if he never were converted. This sometimes comes up when you're deciding to whom will you listen when choosing from among religious teachers outside of your local church, because you can drive down the road and listen to a number of preachers on the radio, and you can go to various conferences and watch tapes. There's hardly any such thing as a tape anymore. I was about to say you can watch tapes, you know, whatever it is that you take in other instruction besides that's just in your own church, and you've got to make determinations. To whom shall I listen? Well, if there is someone who, as far as you can tell, is just continuing in sin, as if he did not have the seed of God in him, as if he had not been converted, transformed, well, then you heed that warning. Don't be deceived. That person should not be thought of as born of God, let alone somebody you should be listening to for instruction in the faith, in the scriptures. And then, of course, it comes up from time to time, because if you are not married, you might meet someone that you would consider marrying. As to the things that can be told, that can be known just casually, you know, this person seems like somebody I would want to get married to. And I have maybe some reason to hope that person might think the same about me. And so then, you know, should we get married is normally determined by, you know, is he cute and has a nice car? Is she pretty and laughs at my jokes? You know, those are the usual criteria, you know, by that, you know, method. And of course, we as the believers in Jesus Christ are free to marry whom we please. You know, you don't have to sit frozen for however long waiting for God to say a name in your mind, or, you know, you don't have to sit there and say, okay, if the next three lights turn green, that'll mean that it's her. You know, nothing like that is required. The Bible says that you're free to marry whomever you please, but he must be in the Lord. Which wonderful advice from the scriptures is frequently ignored by Christian young people, often to their tremendous grief throughout life. Well, you know, that means a judgment will have to be made. And a person might be very religious, very fine looking, well established financially, or whatever, but if this person is observable to you as just continuing in sin as if never converted, it doesn't matter, you know, whether they got baptized in the Jordan or whether they go to church every time the doors open. You know, that person should not be thought of by you as somebody suitable for marriage. I don't mean to be ignoring this this at all. This comes up in from time to time when there is a suggestion or accusation or call for somebody to be excluded from the church, which we typically refer to as church discipline. Church discipline is broader than that, you know. It includes lots of things, including the receiving of members and other things. But since that's kind of the most poignant and painful and difficult aspect of church discipline, that's often just called, you know, church discipline. When a case of church discipline comes up, then, you know, you have to make judgments about this. Is this person's conduct, does it seem to be that this person is just continuing in sin? Is it that this man or this woman is just going on in sin, looking as if not converted? Then that's the method for deciding on that. We are never able to say with confidence, and shouldn't act like we can say, I have found out that so-and-so, despite saying she is a Christian, is not actually a Christian. That we're not given any way to know that for sure. But we are charged with knowing whether a person apparently is or is not. Whether a person's conduct is showing him to be or is not. And when it comes down to it, in cases that are severe enough, then the instruction to the church, of course, is to expel the immoral person. Of course, that's always done with all hopes that the person will then exhibit the life that was not exhibited and so led to the expulsion. Because in the case of every Christian, the person did not used to seem to be practicing righteousness, but just continuing in sin. And then by God's gracious work in him or her, then he or she began living a life that was not continuing in sin, but a life of righteousness. So you see that this comes up in a number of times in the life of the Christian and the Christian church. And when it does, this is the criterion we must use. This is the method. Now, it is exceedingly difficult for me, as well as for you, to make judgments about people. It's hard to make those judgments. It's hard to bring ourselves to make them. it's hard to be sure that we've made the right judgment when we have made a judgment. It's hard to stick by it. It's hard to be sure looking back that maybe you weren't wrong. It's hard to admit it if you come to the conclusion that you think you were wrong. It's hard to deal with the unpleasant consequences that come from making right or wrong judgments. It's hard to sleep at night when things like this are in the works and going on. And what I'm saying there is true of our own goings on in this church and of what kind of things you'll face in the future in these matters. These difficulties and pains of having to make such judgments. I mean, I don't know who can testify to this, but when a young man or young woman has become affectionate for someone, and that person has mutual affection and things seem to be going great, and then a determination is made, you know what? Despite how cute he is and how much he likes me, as I've got to know him better, I'm realizing there's just things that he's doing that just cannot be the life of a Christian. Therefore, I'm going to have to break it off with him, and I don't have anybody else waiting. That is difficult. That is tough. And afterward, it's not going to just suddenly be easy once it's done. That is difficult stuff, and you may live with the painful consequences of that for years. And I mean that about any of these kind of situations. Now, these things are difficult. Yet those difficulties, those doubts, those pains must not dissuade us from making such judgments when necessary. Only let us make those judgments based on what the Bible tells us here in 1 John 3, so that any pains we suffer will be only those that we must suffer because this is a sinful world until the Lord Jesus comes back. We won't bring on ourselves and others suffering unnecessarily. And the fact that making such judgments by the method here described is painful and difficult, let that not dissuade us from using this method. Let it not be that we are then pushed over into using some easier method, which the other methods are easier. But as easier methods tend to be, they are unreliable. So do not be deceived into thinking that someone has been born of God who does not practice righteousness, but continues a life of sin. Because anyone born of God does not continue in sin, and indeed cannot. Okay, let's pray over this.